men, several men at that door that are threatening now to do what? To burn the house down. To burn the house down. And she's adamantly staying where she is, saying that Ali will not come out of the house. I don't know how many men it took to kick the door in. But I do know the way that it was described in history was that not only did they use their feet, but they used the weight of their shoulders at the same time to drive the door in, such that between the door and the wall was the daughter of the Holy Prophet. And the impact of the door was such that there was so much pain for Fatima that she fell unconscious. Her Mohsen is Shaheed. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. Man is not able to commit sins before a discerning child, and he does not expose his private parts. So how could he expose his private parts before Allah, the Exalted, and not dread to commit a crime? This is because he has faith. Human being has faith in the presence of the child. However, with regard to the divine presence, if he has knowledge, he still lacks faith due to the multiplicity of his sins which have darkened and blackened his heart. He is totally unable to accept truth and may not even consider them to be likely.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, and this is your host Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. We were talking about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini, and there are a couple of his viewpoints in regards to the theology and servitude. Today we have another saying of Imam Khomeini. In this saying, Imam Khomeini has said that we must all be servants of God, which means that be obedient to Him and know that everything is from Him. I think we mentioned before in one of the programs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, Ya ayyuhan nas antumul fuqara'u ila Allah. O people, you are poor towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're needy towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Imam Khomeini is saying that we must all be servants of God. We are the servants, we are the slaves of the God. Being a servant or slave means to be obedient to Him. To be obedient, to listen to Him, to listen to His orders. If He is basically ordering to perform something, we must do that. If He is stopping us from something, we should stop. And know that everything is from Him. Everything that we have in our life.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Oh. Imagine that if Allah did not given us the existence that we have today, we all are possible beings. One day we were not in this world and then we were created, we came into existence. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the sole existent in this world. He is the necessary existent in this world. We all are possible. So imagine that when we were not there, when we were not here, there was a day came when He gave this existence to us and we became existent in this world. Now imagine if He wouldn't given us this life that we have, could we earn all these things that we have in our life? No. It's only and only because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's because of God. And that's what Imam Khomeini says, that know that everything is from Him. Everything, the life that you have is from Him. The money that you have is from Him. The kids that you have is from Him. There are many people who do not have children, who wish to have children. There are many people who do not have money. There are some poor people, some rich people. There are some people who do not even have money, but they have peace. Why? Because they're connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're connected to the God. Why? Because they are being the true servants of God. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
الله هو ذا الرحمن الله هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers, sisters, all over the world, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A, Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some questions with regard to theology, and we are trying to cover different questions about the questions in religion and theology. Like always, an expert or speaker from Qom Seminary Schools has been invited to this show. Sheikh Murtada Karimi is in the studio. I'd like to say salam to Sheikh and welcome him to the studio.
Wa alaikum salam, and thank you for having me.
You're welcome, Sheikh. Thanks for accepting the invitation. Today's question is a bit different with the questions that we had earlier, because this question is going to talk about the last Savior on the earth and the person that all the people are waiting for him, that is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It is said that what is the reason that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Imam of the Age, has not reappeared yet? What is the reason? What else should be done on the scene of earth to make the scene ready, to make the earth ready for his reappearance? It is being said that the earth should be full of oppression and tyranny, that Imam will emerge. So don't you think that earth has been overwhelmed with tyranny and oppression till now? And can't we see the oppression that goes to the people in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in some Islamic countries, in Nigeria, in African countries, the oppression that different so-called superpowers are imposing on poor nations and weaker nations, and it makes people die, and it makes people to be killed? So what else is needed to be done to pave the way for the reappearance of Imam Zaman? Is it the same, as it to go and make this oppression more, as some believe, unfortunately, wrongly, based on some hadith that they need to make the oppression more in the world so that they make the earth ready for the reappearance of Imam Zaman. So what is the reason of his absence? When will Imam be back to the world to save the humanity?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Some people think that the great amount of oppression that we have today is a good reason for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to reappear.
Mm-hmm.
But the point is that if this was the case, then the Imam should not go into occultation to begin with. Because back then, at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and before him, and the time of the other Imams, we have the same oppression prevalent in different parts of the world. When we are talking about Islamic territories, which oppression is more severe? The one that we see today, or the fact that the grandchild of the Prophet and his companions and his family members are killed and beheaded on the day of Ashura? This is a great oppression. Maybe no oppression can be compared to
that. This oppression, no doubt that it was an oppression on the grandson of the Holy Prophet, but they were few in number. Let's say, for example, 72, not at most 100 people were killed and martyred there. But in today's world, we see that thousands of people are being killed every day. Do you think that they are comparable?
So I'm giving you some examples to come to this conclusion that the amount of oppression is not the cause of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. I will come to the narration Kama Mula al-Zulman wa-Jawra or Ba'dama Mula al-Zulman wa-Jawra. So my point is that during the history of Islam, at the time of the tragedy of Karbala was limited to, let's say, 72 people. But during the Umayyad Caliphs, especially for the Shi'as, we have massacres of the Shi'a in different uprisings. For many years, Imam alayhi salam is cursed on the pulpits. The Imams are in prison. Whoever is named after the name of the Imam Ali alayhi salam or Imam al-Hassan or Imam Hussein, they are killed. In some period in the history of Islam and history of humankind, we have the invasion of the Mongols and some other dynasty that they made heinous crimes. When we're talking about Yazid, we know that how he killed the people of the city of Medina, so they were not few in number. My point is that oppression was already there, even before the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And this occultation was one of the reasons that he went into occultation to save his life. So we have to take into consideration the fact that oppression in and of itself is not a reason for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to reappear. When we read the history recently, you know that in World War II, about, I think, only in Iran, according to some statistics, 9 million people, they somehow were massacred out of hunger, according to some statistics. 9 million people. And in the World War I and II, we know that tens of million people were killed in different countries of the world.
This 9 million in death toll in Iran was not because of hunger, because of a virus that was actually viral.
There are different scenarios. As far as I know, one of the reasons was also a kind of fatigue,
which occurred
in some parts of Iran, and it was a kind of oppression by the Western countries.
Very true. By UK.
By
British government.
Yeah, within few, maybe months, only in one country, 9 million people, we can see that they were massacred. Mm-hmm. It's not a natural death. So oppression has been there already.
True.
You can, if we imagine that time, World War the First and the Second, those people who were killed, and in our case, the country of Iran, you see that compared to this time, maybe that oppression was greater. My point is that when we imagine all these cases, oppression in and of itself is not a reason for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to reappear. Rather, what is mentioned in the narration is that kama mule'at zulman wa jawra, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will fill the earth with justice when the world is full of injustice. Now, the point is that at least to this time it has not realized. I mean, the fact that you cannot find any place in the world where justice is not applied. All the human beings are under oppression. This is not the case. I mean, it is true that many people, especially in Islamic countries, Yemen,
so we should not expect for the Imam to come in the near future then?
Do not know about future, I mean, about the next year, about the following years, what I mean, the superpowers of the world are going to do. So, I mean, we cannot have a judgment about the future. All the time, for according to the narrations, we should be hopeful for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But the other point regarding that is the fact that, because some people, they say that in that case, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has no benefit. He is in occultation, he's not helping the people, and many people are suffering. So what is the use of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? We have it in the narrations comparing Imam to the sun beyond the cloud.
Yeah.
Now the point is that Imam at least has two functions. One of them is government, and the other is imamate and helping the people through different ways. Although Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, because he is in occultation, he does not have the function of government and running a government, but he is the imam of the people. According to our narrations, imam, if the earth is without the divine proof, there would be no human being on the earth. Everyone will perish. And there are different cases, at least, that we can make sure that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is helping the people. In a narration from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he himself says that I'm not negligent about your affairs.
Yeah.
And some examples can be mentioned in the history of Islamic Republic of Iran in the 8-year imposed war. You know, the Quran says about the divine help for the Muslims in the Battle of Badr, for example, those angels who helped the Prophet and the companions of the Prophet. So how come we could imagine that Islamic Republic of Iran, with all those problems, was able to resist all the superpowers in the world? It was not only through, physical ways and natural ways. How the Yemeni people, with all this problem, now are able to not only resist the Saudi Arabia and all those Western countries, but also to have an upper hand in this war. We can think about the people in Lebanon and in some other countries.
Yeah.
So the point is that at least as Shia, we can make sure that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, through spiritual ways, is helping the people who are trying their best.
So, Sheikh, what is the good of an imam who is absent and he's not among his followers then? You said that some of the benefits of imam, but these are spiritual. Can they be interpreted or, let's say, explained for the people who just know what is tangible, what can be sensed? Is it a good way to, for example, tell them, look at spiritual help that imam gives to you, and he does so and so, and you do not understand what... But it is difficult to be proof, Sheikh, for ordinary people with materialistic worldview.
First of all, it is important for us to know who is asking this question. We are not answering, non-Muslims because they do not believe in Mahdi. We are not answering our Sunni brothers because they do not believe in a person who has been born.
Yeah.
We are answering the Shia who have asked this question. So... already they believe in all these concepts that we mentioned. Without an imam, the earth would not continue to live. The creatures would stop living on the earth.
Thank you very much.
And the second point is that it's not only spiritual. All these examples that I mentioned, Imam is helping spiritually speaking, but the results and the effects are tangible. The mm-hmm. victory of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the victories of Yemenis, Lebanese people, all these Shias, the results are tangible.
The results are tangible, but can they be applied to the help of an Imam? This is something else, because Imam cannot be seen, and people say, okay, this is Allah's will that wanted to help the Muslims.
I told you, if you're answering a Shia,
yeah.
So because of the narrations that we have, we can make sure that this divine help is mm-hmm. coming us through the Imam, which is a kind of intermediary between us and
One more short question, Sheikh. You said that we have not yet seen those oppressions, and it takes time, for example, for the world to be full of oppression and tyranny. So does it mean people should wait for more oppressions and more tyranny to come, and then so it's going to be the world going to be darker than whatever it is? And then, is there any possibility to interpret the hadith and narrations that even there is a possibility for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it overnight, to make the world prepared for the Imam to come without this oppression? Is it possible also?
This is a very important topic. We need to, inshallah, talk it separately. But to put it in a nutshell, Imam, first of all, after when the world is filled with injustice, Imam alayhi salam appears. But second of all, according to the narrations, Imam also needs some people to help him.
Mm-hmm.
Because some people, as you mentioned, think that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will overcome his enemies out of a miracle. No. I mean, through natural ways, Imam alayhi salam will defeat the enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And he must be helped in the first circle by 313 people.
Yeah.
In the second circle, it must be thousands of people, because sometimes people think that Imam Mahdi is waiting for 313 only. It's not the case. I mean, these 313 people are the first circle around the Imam. I mean, those people who will act as maybe the commanders. But then we need many other people to help Imam Mahdi. So the inhabitants of the earth
mm-hmm.
should also prepare themselves to be able to help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam for his cause.
Thank you very much. Inshallah, we shall continue this question and discussion in our upcoming session. Thank you, Sheikh. And you respected listeners, many thanks for your listening to Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRB English Radio. I leave in Allah's protection. Join us in our next session. Till then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the wonderful words of wisdom and knowledge and experience of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the book called Nahjul Balagha. And of course, we were discussing about the qualities of the pious people in the discussions that we had in the sermon 184 of Nahjul Balagha, basically known as the Sermon of the Pious People or the Sermon of Hammam. And in this sermon, of course, a lot of the wonderful attributes of pious people have been mentioned, and one of those qualities is that a pious person is someone who is content, whose soul is content, whose self is content. Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he explains about this, he tells us about the fact that a believing person who claims to be pious or who feels that he is pious should look inside him and see that is he really content with whatever God has decided for him existentially, ontologically, and also legislatively. If he is happy with what God has decided and he doesn't have that feeling of greed beyond what God has restricted, then truly that quality of piousness and that piety is there in him to that degree.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, there are many narrations that talk about the wonderful quality of contentment, and I would like to mention a few of those narrations here. So, for example, in one of the narrations we have that in Nahjul Balagha itself, in one of those small narrations, he says that ثَمَرَةُ الطَّمَعُ ذُلُّ الدُّنْيَا وَشِقَاءُ الْآخِرَةِ. He says that the fruit of greed is humility, a humiliation in this world and destruction in the hereafter, or you can say, or lack of felicity in the hereafter. What does that mean? That means one who is greedy and has not developed the quality of contentment in his heart is one who will become humiliated in this world. And that is very easy to discern, is because you notice that people who are not content with what God has given them, and they go beyond that, they are not very much respected people. They are not respected. The hearts naturally do not like them. And of course, because of this greed, they end up doing such bad things, you know, hurting people's people, stealing, you know, oppressing others, right? And doing things that make them look low in front of others. This is the result of greed. And in this world, a person who is not greed, who does not control his states of greed and is not content, of course, humility will overcome him. وَشِقَاءُ الْآخِرَةِ. And the result of this greed, the greediness of this world, is reflected in the hereafter as the state of lack of felicity. That means a state of being, you know, evil. Evilness in the hereafter, an evil state, an evil abode in the hereafter.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Another narration that we have is a wonderful narration in Bihar al-Anwar, where Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salam have been reported to have said, Azra binafsihi man istash'ara at-tama'. Or for example, in another narration, he says, Man qani'a bima razaqahu Allah fahuwa aghna, fahuwa min aghna al-nas. One who is content with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted him, has provided him, he is the most richest of men. He is ghani, aghna al-nas. And this is a very, of course, this is a profound narration. Of course, if we delve into this narration, there is a lot of intricacies that are hidden in that. For example, one of those intricacies is the fact that rizq means that thing that removes you from imperfections. That is called rizq. And when we say that the one who is content is the richest of people, is because he is truly having that provision. He has that provision that removes him from that state of imperfection. So when a person actually is greedy and he wants more and more, he may be rich, but still he has that state of greed in him. That means he doesn't have that thing that is actually causing perfection within him. You see? So he is still poor. He's poor. That one is rich. Who is rich? That one is rich who has that thing that removes him from imperfections. And that is why we say that one who is content, because of the fact that he has that particular good character, that goodness that removes him from imperfection and actually causes that perfection, and therefore he has that richness, he has what is good for him. And of course, there are many other narrations that are there from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam that talk about contentment. Inshallah, we will discuss about these narrations in the coming sessions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه لبه حين دعاه ناله نه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا
Hello, ladies and gentlemen, this is John. Welcome back to another episode of our weekly show, The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will take a look at the major events and news that took place throughout the year across the countries of this vast region.
This year was marred by the COVID pandemic, and the uncertainty it ensued was not only in the subcontinent, but for the entire world. The normal flow of life was disrupted by the COVID pandemic in almost all the societies, and the economic prospects are grim for the whole subcontinent. Wide-ranging lockdowns took great tolls on social and economic status of many people and industries, resulting in unemployment and unwanted migration, as well as nationwide protests.
The year 2020 will be remembered in future history books as the year that one of humanity's smallest enemies hit the entire planet with a shadow of doubt about the future. It impacted the political and social discourse everywhere, and the subcontinent was no exception. The first cases of the coronavirus were reported in the winter of 2020 in most of the countries, and in less than 2 or 3 months, almost all of the subcontinent started enforcing on and off nationwide lockdowns. Uncertainty about the future of the outbreak or possible lockdowns resulted in the bankruptcy and closure of numerous businesses and consequently the unemployment of workers that caused even more financial insecurity for the people. India, for instance, witnessed a colossal migration of workers from cities to their home villages as there were not enough jobs in the cities anymore. As one of the key sources of revenue for most of the subcontinental nations such as Nepal, Maldives or Bhutan, the tourism industry was among the most disastrously hit due to the COVID-19 restrictions.
The World Bank predicts in a report that South Asia's economic outlook is grim as the region is set to plunge into its worst ever recession as the devastating impacts of COVID-19 on South Asian economies linger on. As per the norm of the world, such impacts are disproportionately costly for the ordinary workers as millions of South Asians are pushed into extreme poverty.
India's economy, the region's largest, is expected to contract by 9.6% in the fiscal year that started in March 2020. Regional growth is projected to rebound to 4.5% in 2021. Factoring in the population growth, however, income per capita in the region will remain 6% below 2019 estimates, indicating that the expected rebound will not offset the lasting economic damage caused by the pandemic. The government of Premier Narendra Modi, that was struggling economically even before the outbreak, used the downward trends as a cover to go ahead with its nationwide plan to privatize many industries and implement a wide array of reforms. His initiatives were greeted by nationwide demonstrations as different sectors were protesting for different reasons. Protests against the changes in the agriculture sector are still being held by farmers throughout the country.
Today we are organizing rallies in support of the bond. Here in Calcutta we have also organized. Now we have burnt an effigy of the King of India, Modi.
In late November, a mass general strike was held across India. The strike was organized by 10 trade unions across the country and was supported by the Indian National Congress, the Marxist Communist Party of India, and some other left-wing parties. The strike saw an estimated 250 million people involved, making it the largest in history.
Not only didn't the daily battle against the disease make the tyrants feel less sympathy for their fellow humans, but also the loud global frenzy caused by the pandemic rendered the oppressed even more voiceless, as the news of their daily ordeal were less heard or even noticed. The government of Narendra Modi, which has been facing protests and riots since the introduction of the citizenship law that discriminates against Muslims, even used this opportunity to further suppress the Muslims in the entire country by arresting many high-profile Muslim activists and ordinary civilians under the cover of the coronavirus pandemic.
The suffering of Muslim minorities across the subcontinent have always been among the most underreported issues, but in 2020, stories of their ordeal were further buried under the pile of daily coverage and updates about the pandemic. In Bangladesh, the woes of Rohingyas never abate as they are deprived from the basic human rights. In February, 15 Rohingya refugees died, while another 72 were rescued when a trawler bound for Malaysia sank near St. Martin's Island in the Bay of Bengal.
Unfortunately, we are seeing the situation in Myanmar vis-a-vis Rohingyas is continuing. I mean, they are identified as the most oppressed and most persecuted community. And this is continuing, and unfortunately it's continuing because there is no political will to address this. West and the international community are they've got no political will, and this is really continuing, is becoming worse, not just inside Myanmar, but those who managed to escape the death and the torture and rape. And they're actually living in a very difficult circumstances in Bangladesh and India and elsewhere. And what is really important to recognize is that the fact that there is no political will to address this issue, it's given green light to others to go down the same route.
In September, 24 more people died after a leak in the gas pipeline caused an explosion in a mosque in Narayanganj district. In bloodier waves of attacks against Muslims, Hindu mobs killed or brutalized scores of Muslims in northeast Delhi in late February. Of the 53 people killed in the bout of violence, two-thirds were Muslims who were shot, slashed with repeated blows, or set on fire. The number of such attacks has increased since the Hindu nationalist government is in power.
We are seeing vis-a-vis what is happening in India. Muslims in India are now prosecuted, and there has been the rise of extremism and empowerment of extremism because of their connection to the Indian government. And the fact that they're getting away with murder and lynching of the Muslims. And also, we've got the situation of Kashmir. Matters are becoming much worse. I think the international community needs to respond. And the lack of response by international community to address these injustices actually leading to the circumstances that the matter is getting worse. And unfortunately, I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel. And unfortunately, I don't see even the Muslims around the world and the OIC and others really responding adequately to this very blatant Islamophobia, and the fact that Muslims seem to be a community that could be abused and oppressed across the world, and in particular in that region. And no one is going to be held accountable.
Just as the riots were ongoing in Delhi, Premier Modi hosted U.S. President Donald Trump in such a welcoming ceremony that it was unbelievable for the lame duck president. The Namaste Trump Tour event held in Ahmedabad as a response to the Howdy Modi event in Texas served as a platform for the U.S. president and the Indian Prime Minister to display their friendship and show off a $3 billion military deal.
2020 was shockingly abysmal for many people across the entire planet, but blood and tears are such frequent occurrences in some parts of the subcontinent that nothing can halt or dwindle them, not even in the face of a shared biological enemy. As Amphan and Nisarga cyclones and swarms of locusts kept ravaging large swaths of land across the virus-hit subcontinent, some human-induced hazards, like gas leaks and pipeline explosions, added to the misery of the people on the backdrop of border clashes and terrorist attacks. The most important rivalries of the subcontinent come down to the dynamics of ties between India, Pakistan, and China. And in the year 2020, the heights of Himalayas witnessed a dizzying array of military movements and confrontations as India was engaged in skirmishes with both Pakistan and China. During an aggressive melee between India and China in May, several Indian and Chinese soldiers were at the Nathula crossing and other locations across the Sino-Indian border, including near the disputed Pangong Lake in Ladakh and the Tibet Autonomous Region, and near the border between Sikkim and the Tibet Autonomous Region. Moreover, India and Pakistan escalated their adversary to new levels over Kashmir. More than 15 people were killed along the line of control in their face-offs that are increasingly getting fierier, especially after India's change in the country's constitution on the status of the region. Territorial disputes over the Kashmir region sparked two of the three major Indo-Pakistani wars in 1947 and 1965, and a limited war in 1999. Although both countries have maintained a fragile ceasefire since 2003, they regularly exchange fire across the contested border known as the line of control. Both sides accuse the other of violating the ceasefire and claim to be shooting in response to attacks. An uptick to border skirmishes that began in late 2016 and continued into 2018 killed dozens and displaced thousands of civilians on both sides of the line of control. This year has been particularly violent. The June clash in the Galwan Valley, fought with sticks and clubs, not guns, was the first fatal confrontation between the two sides since 1975, and relations have continued to deteriorate. India acknowledged its deaths. China did not comment on reports it also suffered fatalities. If neither side gives way, the standoff could have destabilizing consequences for the region. If they come to blows again, there is a risk of escalation between the world's most populous countries, both established nuclear powers. Usually, the locust swarms enter India through Pakistan for summer breeding in June or July with the advent of the monsoon. But this year, Indian officials say the pink swarm started much earlier in April because of presence of residual population in Pakistan that couldn't be controlled last season. Pink immature adults fly high and cover long distances during daytime hours before settling on trees at night. They are very active and their mobility makes it difficult to control individual swarms.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now, for more analysis on the current situation and future prospects in India, we are joined by Mr. Sanjay Jha, who is an Indian politician, an ex-banker, and the author of the recently published book, The Great Unraveling, India After 2040. Mr. Jha, welcome back to the show. So, for many countries around the world, 2020 would be remembered as a year of health tragedy and economic downfall. How has India been in this situation, and how do you see the handling of this situation?
Well, India has had an equally difficult period. We are a country that battled a very severe pandemic, much against the earlier expectations. And as you're aware, that after America, India has had the highest number of cases of infections of coronavirus. It has been, a challenge because of our weak public health infrastructure. And the fact that, in the urban cities of India, there's high density of population. So large sections of people were affected very, very negatively. While there has been a significant improvement over the last couple of weeks, we are still, I would say, at this point of time, in the process of trying to overcome what has been a very formidable challenge. Fortunately, I do believe that at the end of the day, the people of India, the society, have risen collectively together to exercise better discipline. We could have done better, but one cannot deny that there has been good public consciousness. And I would say that the central government and the state governments have at least taken it in a very, very serious intent. And to that extent, at least I'm optimistic that going forward, India should be able to contain the virus in the coming weeks, especially now that the vaccine is down the corner.
India has gone through a severe pandemic indeed, and as you said, things might improve. So some of the government's nationwide plans for privatization were greeted by nationwide demonstrations and protests, the latest one being by the farmers. Why is it like this?
Well, the fact is that the coronavirus pandemic resulted in a massive contraction of India's GDP by 23% in the first quarter, which was perhaps the worst in the entire universe. It has come down since, but we are still battling a serious economic recession. There are protests by the farmers who are very upset with the new laws. There is a lot of backlash even against labor reforms. And the reason behind that is very straightforward. India has still 22% of people living below the poverty line. That works out to almost over 300 million people. And the pandemic has worsened inequality. There has been a concentration of financial and economic resources in the hands of a few, especially the big tech companies and large, too big to fail companies. So India is actually seeing a major backlash from those who live, as they say, at the borderline. And the farmers' protest is a manifestation of a very serious crisis of inequality, poverty, and a social inequity in our system.
Mr. Jha, before continuing, let's just take a quick look at how the global media has covered the situation.
Migrant flight has serious implications on the already fragile rural health infrastructure. It is estimated that between 2 million and 10 million migrants were impacted by COVID-19. A severe impact on other health programs due to COVID-19 is also evident from the analysis of the National Health Mission data on inpatient and outpatient treatment. Between 100,000 and 200,000 children missed routine vaccinations during February and March. Treatment for tuberculosis also showed declines. Despite the rapidly rising numbers, India has reopened gyms, most workplaces and markets. Given that India has administered only 60 million tests so far, the majority of its population may yet contract the virus. But New Delhi's approach seems to prioritize protecting livelihoods, a choice perhaps influenced by the release earlier this month of quarterly data showing a 24% contraction of India's economy. Other South Asian countries seem to be faring better than India. Afghanistan, Bangladesh, and Pakistan, countries whose median ages are 10, 2, and 4 years lower than that of India, respectively, have dramatically slowed the spread of the coronavirus and recorded a low number of new deaths. India is 4 times larger in area, 7 times in population, and 10 times in GDP than Pakistan. Yet in the dismal realm of COVID-19, bigger numbers are nothing to boast of. Whereas, India's burden is still rising by 70,000 new cases a day. Pakistan's caseload seems to have peaked 3 months ago. Its daily total of new cases has remained in the mere hundreds since early August. India's economy has also fared far worse. The Asian Development Bank predicts that its GDP will shrink by fully 9% in the current fiscal year, compared with a contraction of 0.4% for Pakistan.
All right, welcome back, Mr. Jha, and thank you to the audience as well for staying with us. So, Mr. Jha, you said that the backlash is coming from the most affected people in terms of quality and in terms of poverty. How long do you think it would take for India to recover from the impacts of the pandemic?
Technically, there are people who believe that we should be able to hit around 0% growth rate in the quarter of January to March of 2021. People are very optimistic that India may even have a V curve in some sectors where recovery is concerned. But if you look at India structurally, in terms of the informal sector, where data is very hard to capture, or the rural sector, the agricultural, shall we say, sector, these are areas where it's not easy to capture the real ground-level crisis that we face. For example, the migrant crisis, which became a humanitarian problem. The record unemployment that you cannot really write off at all, it's got progressively worse. Manrega demands have gone up because there has been a reverse migration. A lot of the SME companies, which were anyway struggling, are finding it very difficult. And please do not forget that India was already struggling on the economy front at a growth rate of around 3 to 3.5% even before the pandemic. So you have seen an aggravation of India's economic woes. Technically, I do believe India might see a GDP growth rate of around 10 to 12% as a bounce back on a lower database. But it would take at least 2 years, in my opinion, for India to begin to get the confidence that we are back in business.
All right. Thank you so much, Mr. Jha, for coming to our show again. It was nice having you here.
Thank you very much indeed. Thank you very much for inviting me.
Let's see how people on social media see the events that passed 2020.
In the midst of the coronavirus pandemic, Prime Minister Imran Khan, by tweeting this tweet, mentioned the tough choice of the governments of the region in imposing lockdown or not doing so in order to save their economy. Rahul Mukherjee also refers to many poor people and workers who have suffered a lot due to the lockdown and the pandemic. Regarding the November general strike, Rizwan Rahman, as a protester, marks the ruler's brutal and inhuman treatment to workers as the main reason of the protests. And also about the issue of the minority rights, Rami refers to the important issues such as Islamophobia, the Kashmir conflict, caste atrocities, and the daily violence, and considers injustice as an unchanged deep-rooted problem. And at last, Mary Thomas opines the tensions between Muslims and Hindus are actually due more to political factors rather than the religious ones.
And that was our episode about the events that took place throughout the year across the subcontinent. We'll meet next week.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a